remain standing. Lord, ruler of the universe and ruler of our hearts, let your word spoken here transform us from the inside out. Let the power of your word spoken here open the eyes of our hearts. And let your word heard here bring us shalom. We ask all this in the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Tom Wright, in a book called Mark for Everyone, relates that in Britain during the 1990s, there were constant calls from journalists to either a bishop or a theologian to ask about divorce. It's a question every member of the clergy and, you know, laity have had to think about, especially in these days. The journalists weren't really wanting to write a piece about the church's attitude to divorce in general, but they were wanting to write a piece about Prince Charles and Princess Diana. And once it was clear that the marriage was in trouble, the media never let it alone for a second. And something very similar is happening when the religious leaders ask Jesus about divorce. It is taking place by the Jordan in the Judean wilderness where John the Baptist did his ministry. John had been put in prison and beheaded because he had criticized Herod Antipas for marrying his brother's wife. Begins to make sense. This doesn't mean that what Jesus had to say about divorce is not important, but it offers an interesting reality. Herod's wife, Herodias, had had to divorce Herod's brother, Philip. You think soap operas just take place now. There was soap operas taking place then. Had to divorce Herod's wife, brother, Philip, for the marriage to take place, which in itself is troubling because only males could initiate divorce. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem following the disciples' recognition of him as the Messiah, and this is making the religious establishment kind of nervous. And it's not surprising that the Pharisees wanted him to say something about divorce that they could hold it up as treasonous. Instead, as an embodiment of compassion, he must have been sympathetic for the pain that can often precede divorce. As a champion of women, he, I think, was very sensitive to the abandonment of divorced women in his highly patriotic culture. And it would have been very unlikely, the scholars say, that Jesus actually said, "Let no one put asunder what God has joined together." That's because in Jesus' time in Palestine, only the men had the right to initiate divorce. By the time Mark wrote his gospel, about 40 years after the death of Jesus, the church had spread outside of Palestine to Rome and the Greek world. And in some of those communities, women could initiate divorce proceedings as well as men. Similarly, scholars speculate that Jesus probably did not say, "And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Such a statement would have been incomprehensible to the listeners. Once again, in Palestine, no woman could divorce her husband. Divorce was strictly a male right. So what did Jesus say? He probably said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." It was a statement against the anti-woman, male-centered practice of divorce that characterized the Judaism of his time. In their book, Another God is Possible, Maria and Ignacia Lopez put it this way. Jesus is saying, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." It is not an expression of an abstract principle about the state of being impossible to take apart or bring an end to a marriage. Instead, Jesus' words were directed against highly patriarchal marriage practices of his time. Men, he said, should not divide what God has joined together. The family should not be at the mercy of the whims of its male head, nor should women be left defenseless before her husband's inflexibility. Jesus, as always, cut through the tangle of legal interpretations that existed in Israel about divorce, all of which favored the male, and returned to the origin. He reminded listeners that in the beginning, God made man and woman in his own image, equal in dignity, rights, and opportunities. Jesus was not pronouncing against divorce, but against machismo. N.T. Wright explains, the passage is not designed to give detailed case law or to discuss exceptions to the rule, but to state the rule itself. Throughout his ministry, it was never Jesus' position that law should take precedent over the welfare of people. Though divorce was not part of God's original plan for marriage, humanity demanded it, and the Mosaic law addressed occasions where it was permissible. Jesus and the New Testament teachings affirm the original intent of marriage to be a lifelong relationship while specifying limited occasions where divorce was acceptable. And with divorce so easily accessible to men, abuses were bound to occur. A wife might be summarily stripped of both status and security through an arbitrary divorce decree delivered by her husbands. Jesus' opposition to divorce can be interpreted as arising from his desire to defend women against the ravages of such dehumanizing treatment. His resistance to divorce may have been directed more at its shabby abuse than against the principle itself. And Jesus' comment on the Mosaic permission is important. Moses gave you this rule because of your hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness is the inability to have our hearts in tune with God's best intention and pain. And Israel, in Moses' day, was unable to fulfill the Creator's intention and needed laws that would reflect a second-hand reality. Israel was to be the model of God's plan for a renewed humanity, and I think by extension, the church. The problem is not with the ideal or the law, but with ourselves, that we take the precious gift of humanity and exploit or abuse it. If Jesus allowed for breaking the honored Sabbath laws, such as to provide healing and harvesting and gleaning, though the ancient laws forbade those on that sacred day, would he not also allow for the suspension of the rules against divorce if such were to liberate a person from the bondage of an intolerable situation? If the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, doesn't it follow that marriage was made for humanity rather than humanity for marriage? And John tells the story of Jesus sitting down to teach in the temple courts when some teachers of the law dragged a woman who had been caught in adultery before him. They ask him what should be done with the woman, and their intention is to trap him. She is simply a prop. If he encourages them to let her go, he's breaking the law. But if he cares for her, but if he calls for her to be stoned, it nullifies everything he ever said about kindness and mercy. Her life didn't matter as much as the opportunity to entrap Jesus. And Jesus bends down, and remember this, starts writing in the sand with his finger while they keep pressing him. He then stands up and says, "Let any one of you without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And one by one, the oldest to the youngest, they leave. And Jesus turns to the humiliated woman who has been standing beside her accusers, mortified and afraid. And he asks, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And when she tells him no, he responds, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." I can only imagine how that compassion must have felt after all the shame and embarrassment. Not only was she forgiven, she was free to go. Jesus humanized her and treated her with worth and value. If the institution, important as it is, does violence to the individual, then should not the institution be amended in order that the individual might flourish? By God's design, and I believe this, marriage is the most intimate human relationship possible. Your life is entwined with your spouse, made one flesh, even in a troubled marriage. And many Christians have prayed for grace to remain faithful to their marriage vows under extreme stress and have found a way to not only survive, but thrive and be able to celebrate as one flesh. My mother, with 6 children under 8, was divorced in the early 1950s. I don't know the exact date because it was shrouded in secrecy and never discussed. She remarried and had 2 more children. My parents never celebrated their wedding anniversary because to do so would reveal the family secret. We never had the opportunity to celebrate their marriage because to do so would raise the question of our ages. It's difficult to acknowledge a 25th wedding anniversary when there are grown children over 40. The secret required lies to sustain it. And the thing with lies is you got to remember them, whereas the truth sets us free. And those lies affected all 8 of us. And the inability to acknowledge the longevity and significance of their marriage did not help family unity. And my mother lived with the shame of her marriage breakdown and was never able, in my lifetime, to let go of society and the church's prohibition about divorce. Even today, after my mother's death, we struggle with interpersonal relationships with each other. And that does make divorce painful for Christians, I think for everyone. It does have an impact, and it can do damage, and we'll need God's help to heal. One commentary explains that Jesus was sensitive to the needs of all people, whether male or female. He exhibited an all-inclusive compassion that broke through the traditional roles of gender restriction and taboos. And this is good news, because Jesus came to set us all free, men and women alike. And in the words of Martin Luther King, you know these, "We are free. We are free at last." Let us pray. Lord, fill our hearts with compassion and inspire us towards random acts of kindness. Grant us the wisdom to understand right and wrong so that we can do justice with our lives. Create a space around each one of us where people can find harmony and treat each other with compassion and kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.